One of my favorite cartoon strips is Calvin and Hobbes. Anybody like Calvin and Hobbes? Yeah, well, when it comes to crisis and prayer, we can actually learn quite a bit, particularly on what not to do from Calvin. You know, Hobbes, his striped tiger friend, actually his stuffed tiger, who is Calvin's alter ego, but has to participate in his naive, childish ways, often has a word afterwards. But I like Calvin's thoughts on prayer. Know what I pray for? What? The strength to change what I can, the inability to accept what I can't, and the incapacity to tell the difference. And Hobbes says, you should lead an interesting life. Oh, I already do. Sometimes prayer becomes that for us, is simply an expression of our will, what we intend, basically telling God what to do. Secondly, it's another one. After a afternoon of ruckus fun in the living room, Calvin says, do you think God lets you plea bargain? And Hobbes says, I don't worry. I'd worry more about your mom. Sometimes we want to bargain our way out. Crisis and prayer. Crisis and prayer. They relate. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. We want to listen to what you have to say to us. We want to receive what you have to say through your Spirit in a humble, repenting way. Lord, we want to accept your transformation as a result, the renewing of our minds, the transformation of our lives, that we might actually be able to respond to you in obedience. We pray, God, that you would work in our hearts this morning. Pray for Pastor Dan and Kim and family. Continue to pray, God, for refreshment, strengthening, and Lord, those things that they needed to pay attention to, Lord, that they would indeed be attended to. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do you do at the hour of crisis, your dark hour? How do you and where do you fight that battle? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 26, verse 31. We'll start reading Matthew 26. We just walked through the Last Supper. Jesus ends the Last Supper by inviting them to take his blood and his flesh. Metaphors for believe, trust, receive everything that I am. They go outside, and on their way to the garden, in verse 31, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you. And the disciples said the same thing too. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watching with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They must have been changing to daylight savings time. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Big promises. Big declarations. It's interesting about those that are self-naive. I read a study this week from Cornell University that reported that people who are incompetent are more confident of their abilities than competent people. From the study, there was this assertion made, not only do incompetent people reach erroneous conclusions and make unfortunate choices, but their incompetence robs them of the ability to realize it. It took a college survey to find that out. We are kind of surrounded by a sense of false ability. Sometimes even well-meaning parents and educators foster that sense by telling children that they can be and do anything that they set their minds on. I remember one of my sons coming home from school one day announcing that he had been informed that. And he and his buddies knew quite well that it wasn't true. My son was quite aware of his limitations. Many of us as followers of Christ do not recognize how incompetent we are and how vulnerable we are to spiritual failure. And no story in Scripture ought to sensitize us more than this passage that we just read this morning to that reality. The story is a contrast, another contrast, in this last section of Matthew. This time of Jesus' extraordinary and costly victory in Gethsemane and the extraordinary failure of the disciples. There's a contrast. But the story begins in verse 31 with Jesus' solemn warning, You will all fall away because of me this night. Apparently the disciples thought that they were prepared, but as we will see, they woefully failed. What can we learn from their failure? And what can we learn from Christ's victory? The first thing we learn is found in Matthew 26, 31 to 35, and that is our declarations of faithfulness to Christ are an adequate protection against faith's greatest tests. Let me just read that section one more time through verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, Even if I had to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. You kind of have to hand it to the disciples, don't you? They were certainly determined not to fail Jesus. But from our perspective, this side of the cross, they look pretty arrogant. I don't think we can fault Peter and the others too quickly for their vows of faithfulness, because after all, the declaration of our loyalty to Christ is something that we all say. Some of us have sang that old chorus that says, Though none go with me, still I will follow. And often it's those very vows and those commitments that give some backbone to our commitment. And just as we've promised, we will. So the disciples didn't really go wrong when they pledged their undying loyalty to Jesus. They got into trouble because they did not know the vulnerabilities of their own souls. And I find this particularly true of evangelicals today in our evangelical world. We've been so tuned to not looking at ourselves out of fear of being self-centered that we neglect our souls. And we are ignorant as a result of our soul's deep weaknesses and our fierce enemy's effectiveness against us. It's interesting that Luke says that Jesus told Peter at this point, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And the "you" there is plural. It's you all. Same is true today. Satan still secures God's permission to sift us as wheat. We will not often face such tests in life, but they are certain. Yes? Have you ever had a dark hour in your life? Like a crushing disappointment? A devastating and untimely death? Some withering and unremitting pain? An infuriating injustice? An endless night of depression and anxiety? A once small sin that runs out of control and brings us to ashes and ruin, where we face, when we face such times, our promises to never forsake Jesus, to never deny Him, meet an unexpected foe, and that foe is ourselves. Our doubts and our fears, our anger and our sin in our hearts. In the end, it will not be the sword-wielding soldier who makes us run from our faith, but our own unprepared hearts, as the disciples were truly unprepared, even in the midst of their promises and commitments. There's a clear message for all that would follow Jesus as we look at the disciples. I've mentioned before that probably in the early church, Matthew was used as a discipleship manual. So these contrasts are significant for us to pay attention to as followers of Jesus. Paul understood the susceptibility of our own hearts, the wisdom of coming before the Lord's table and asking for an examination. I mentioned that last week, but prior to that talk at the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul reminds the Corinthians, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Remember the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It's the betrayal of Israel. And Paul is warning the Corinthian church not to succumb to the same temptations that Israel did. The Israelites, who had received several pictures of God's grace and witnessed many miracles performed before their very eyes, and whose presence was in their midst. Yet they gave in to temptation and fell away from God. And so Paul here is warning Corinthian Christians to be careful. Be careful. If they began to take pride in their faith, if they began to take it for granted, if they thought that they were standing firm, that was the time to be most careful not to fall. The Corinthians were immature, but in their immaturity, they thought that they were something that they were not. The Corinthians were very sure of themselves. Paul said that if the Israelites fell in idolatry, the greatest act of betrayal, so could some in the Corinthian church. In reality, no human being is ever beyond temptation while he or she is on this earth. None of us can ever escape it. And Paul warned the believers not to let down their guard. Those most liable to fall are those who think they won't. Did you hear that? Those most liable to fall are those who think they won't. Well, is there any help? Well, thank God there is help. Because in the very next verse, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. There's an endurance that He will provide for you. Endurance that will enable you, by His grace, to say no to the temptation. But what's our response to that? That God is faithful. Do we participate in any way? We certainly do. We follow Christ. His example here in Matthew chapter 26 at His dark hour. And He is tempted in this dark hour. Let's remember who Christ is. God the Son and human. Fully God, fully human. Took on the limitations of a human body and a human nature. That human nature, however, was without sin. In order for Him to pay the penalty for humankind, He had to become a human. In order to be the kind of human that was pleasing to God, He had to be God. So God the Son did not stop being God, but chose the limiting form and nature of humanity to live our lives and to die our deaths. And here we see Christ facing the biggest crisis of His life. What a temptation to crumble. And what does He do? And so here is the contrast. What did the disciples do in the garden? What did they do? They fell asleep. But let's look at this lesson learned in the contrast between Jesus and the disciples in crisis. What we learn from Christ is that remaining faithful for us to Christ in face fierce tests requires heart-wrenching prayer. None of the disciples guessed that the real test of their souls would not come when the soldiers came for Jesus. I mean, that's when you would think the big trial would come, right? When the soldiers came. But when Jesus drew them away to a quiet place to watch and pray, that was the biggest test. It was there in the garden of prayer that victory was won and lost. You cannot imagine a grief pressing so hard from within that the sweats, that Jesus sweats drops of blood. Have you ever sweated drops of blood due to pressing danger? Can you imagine a distress that can bring this one who walked on the sea, who stilled storms, who defied the evil one? Can you imagine this one experiencing such depths of weight that he pleads for companionship and prayer? Have you ever imagined what Jesus was going through? For him who was true humanity, in the limitations of his humanity, he asked for his disciples to pray with him. He longed for companionship in his distress. So many of us go it alone, but even the true human Christ did not. So we must, in that hour, know how to pray well, to pray where it counts. Fortunately, brothers and sisters, we will never bear the weight that Christ bore. But we will have our dark nights, and when our blows come, when our midnight falls, when our enemies can be heard in the distance, before we can do anything else, we must pray. In some ways, as we pray, not only for rescue, but to fortify the weakness of our flesh, that's what we need to remember. We are praying, in some ways, to fortify the weakness of our flesh. Jesus told the disciples in verse 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus was not referring to the weakness of the physical body, you know, that bone, tired, weariness that we probably all feel at times, and definitely the disciples felt, but rather to the weakness of our humanity, our mortality. You see, they had made it clear that their spirits were sincerely and deeply willing to be loyal and true to Christ, but they had not considered or calculated on the weakness of their flesh. And it is the weakness of our flesh that brings the best intentioned of us down to failure. Most of us can list popular, significant church leaders who were thought to be moral, ethical, but ended up spiritual failures. Can't you? We may become proud of ourselves as standing firm by comparison, but we ought to take their failures as sober warnings of our own vulnerability to sin. Paul understood this. When he's talking to the Galatian church in chapter 6, verse 1, he said, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," so he's referring to those who had a spiritual quality about them, a maturity, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." So that you too will not be tempted. When, in other words, when you go to help another in their sin, recognize that you are just as susceptible. In verse 3, he reiterates by saying, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Most of us know what it's like to have our bodies betray our minds, right? We go out to play a little softball at a picnic, especially if you're my age and younger. Assuming all those youthful skills will surely come back, right? Kind of like riding a bicycle. I played softball once, I can play it again. Well, it's not too long that we pull a hamstring or that we are gasping for breath after chasing a fly ball. Well, in the same way, our human nature betrays our sinful desires, our spiritual desires. The Puritan pastor John Owen wrote, I think it's interesting that I'm going to be going to a workshop next week, and I've been doing reading, and how that reading for that particular workshop dovetails into this particular message this morning. And this is one of those quotes: "However strong a castle may be, if a treacherous party resides inside, ready to betray at the first opportunity possible, the castle cannot be kept safe from the enemy. Traitors occupy our own hearts, ready to side with every temptation and to surrender to them all." Do you recognize the traitor within you? We see the self-naive disciples' failure, but how does true humanity pray in crisis? How does true humanity, that one, the one who was incarnated, who became flesh, who took on the limitations of humanity, yet pleased the Father in every way, how does he respond to this dark hour? Well, Jesus, by example, taught us to pray another kind of Lord's Prayer, which instructs us how to pray when we come to our own Gethsemanes. And there are three elements to Jesus' prayer. First one is, plead for God's deliverance. Does that surprise you? Surprise you that the God of this universe, who took on human flesh, God the Son, pleads for God's deliverance in his humanity? He says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." The cup before Jesus was the awful cup of God's wrath against sin. It's a deadly and a terrible cup. And Jesus' apprehension was desperate. Can you sense it? Do you hear it? The grief of anticipating it very nearly killed him right there in Gethsemane. So he pleads with God for another way. And this is often where we go awry in trying to be spiritual. Here is the true human, the human who pleases God in every way, saying, "Would you please deliver me from this?" Somehow we think it's super spiritual to grin and bear it, when even the Son of Man was not grinning and bearing it. He invited his disciples to come and pray with him. And now he prays to the Father if it was possible to remove this cup. It is natural for us when facing our own dreadful cup to pray that God would remove it from the table. No one was ever wrong to throw themselves on the mercy of God. It is truly human to be reluctant to suffer. So it's never foolish to cry out, "Oh Lord, save me." No child of God who pleaded for escape ever went unheard. And in countless crises, God has set the cup aside. Yet even when that is his plan, he usually requires us to work through the second part of Jesus' prayer before he tips his hand of deliverance. And what's the second part? As we learn from Jesus' example, not only does he pray for deliverance, but he keeps praying and he surrenders to God's will. He says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will. And my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." You know, there's a lot of death and loss in our lives. Death and loss of dreams, of pride, of plans, of temporal securities. We face it a lot. Matter of fact, in the last 6 months, I've been fairly amazed at the people that I've talked with that are facing some kind of loss. Some kind of loss. Or they're dealing with a past loss, still dealing with it. This is not unusual. This is common to humanity, believers and unbelievers. And as believers, we recognize that sometimes God quickly allows such a deadly thing and it is gone forever in an instant. And before we quite know what hit us. I'm reading a book by a gentleman who is talking about the grief of his loss and working through that, the journey that he went through and experiencing the grace of God in it. He was driving a van with his family inside, and a drunk driver came around the corner and hit him head on. And in that accident, he lost his mother, his wife, and his oldest daughter. 3 generations of women in his life, all in one shot. Sometimes we just don't even know what hit us. But often God wants us to look in the face of a thing dear to us and then send it off. And the mercies and the mysteries of his wisdom. Send it off and let it go. We must pry our own fingers off. We must turn our backs and walk away. We must lay that dear thing in our good God's hands and leave it to his future. And brothers and sisters, such suffering, such wrestling is painful. For we cannot imagine life being good without that which God has allowed to be removed from us. How many of you have experienced that kind of removal? Many of us have. In my readings, I came across this quote by Friedrich Buechner, who writes that God becomes in these times the beloved enemy. Our enemy because before giving us everything, He demands of us everything. Before giving us life, He demands our lives, ourselves, our wills, and our treasures. And the prayer of surrender to our beloved enemy is heart-wrenching indeed. And Jesus, the true human, is praying that prayer. Finally, Jesus' prayer teaches us to pray through. Verse 40 says that Jesus prayed that first time for an hour. He came back to His disciples and says, "Can't you just pray with me for 1 hour?" It takes a long time to pray, not as I will, but as You will. That's praying through. It's just a little short sentence, but it takes a long time to pray that prayer. It's a wrestling. It's a struggling. He went back to pray 2 more times after that initial hour-long prayer. Did you notice the subtle changes in Jesus' prayer from the first time to the second? In verse 39, He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will." Then in verse 42, He prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." This kind of praying may not require many words, but it will likely require a long struggle. And that's where you pray through. Our hearts are strong and stubborn, brothers and sisters, and do not easily let go of our dearest treasures. We move ever so slowly to surrender, but this is where the battle is fought. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7, says of Jesus, "He was heard because of His reverent submission." The turning point of such prayers is reverent submission, and God heard and answered. There is mystery in God's answers, aren't there? So when Jesus prayed to the one who could save Him from death, He did not get that salvation. Did He? Did God hear Him? He did. You know what the answer was? Our salvation. Our deliverance. Hayden Robinson, I think I have that quote up here, one of my favorite preachers, said this, "Where was it that Jesus sweat great drops of blood? Not in Pilate's hall, not on His way to Golgotha. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Had I been there and witnessed that struggle, I would have worried about the future. If He is so broken up when all He is doing is praying, I might have said, what will He do when He focuses on a real crisis? Why can't He approach this ordeal with the calm confidence of His sleeping friends?" Yet when the test came, Jesus walked to the cross with courage, and His friends fell apart and fell away. While Jesus prayed, they slept. You see the contrast? Yesterday I was called out to a chaplain call. 45-year-old mother had passed away, most likely from an overdose of prescription drugs that she had been struggling with addiction. Her two boys were there. One had had heroin problems, the other drug problems. And I could just sense them wanting to go to sleep, numb out to it all. That's the way our culture generally handles dark moments. If it's not something we eat or drink, it's something that we watch that distracts us. I think that's one of the reasons that we never end up with that growth, that quality of transformation because we are not forced to look at the struggle and in the struggle pray through and learn from our Savior. Sounds pretty bleak, but there is hope, great hope as a matter of fact. Because point three, Jesus' victory in Gethsemane guarantees us His help in our darkest struggles. You see, the most important part of this story is not the failure of the disciples, but the victory of Christ when He surrendered to God's will. Did you hear that? Now, when we face our own dark nights of the soul, we are assured that Jesus Christ Himself will watch and pray with us. He will aid us in at least two ways. Unlike the disciples, in our time of darkness, Jesus will be praying. He will be interceding. Unlike the disciples that left Jesus alone, we will not be alone because of His victory in the garden. Number one, in our dark hour, Jesus will forgive us our sin and conquer our sinfulness. In those dark times of wrestling with the will of God in prayer, we most certainly will face our own sinfulness, our deep resistance to God's will, and our deep distrust of God's ways. We will see ourselves in those times as we really are, if we allow that time to show us who we really are. It's that opportunity to grow in self-awareness, and in our self-awareness, grow in our awareness for how desperately we need God in our life. St. Augustine prayed, and this is one in my readings again. He said, "You, O Lord, turn me toward myself, taking me from behind my back where I had placed me, unwilling to observe myself, and setting me before my face that I might see how foul I was, how crooked and defiled, bespotted and ulcerous. And I beheld and stood aghast, and I found nowhere to flee from myself." I honestly think that most of our numbing techniques today are designed to flee from ourselves and that reality. When in those times we feel the iron grip of our selfishness and the terrible record of our sin, we can throw ourselves on the mercy of our Savior, brothers and sisters. He stands awake and He's praying for us. He is not sleeping. We are told by John in 1 John that He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in so doing, break the power of canceled sin and set us free. And Jesus will keep us from succumbing to that sin. In Romans 8, Paul, recognizing these kinds of things in these chapters on spiritual growth or sanctification, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, what? Intercedes for us." Jesus is not sleeping, brothers and sisters. He is not sleeping during our dark nights. He is awake and He is praying. Do you see the contrast? Number two, in our dark hour, Jesus will aid us in our weakness. Jesus wanted His disciples to stay awake and pray because the struggle was too much even for the Son of God in His limitation as a human. And when they failed Him, in Luke 22, Luke says, "An angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him." His disciples, the ones that He wanted to companion with and pray with Him, experience that support. They fell asleep, but God provided an angel to strengthen him. But when we struggle, brothers and sisters, we have a better thing than an angel. Jesus comes to us by His Holy Spirit to strengthen us. So when Jesus told Simon Peter that Satan had asked to sift them like wheat, He also said, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Paul's words again in Romans 8 perhaps take on new light in this sense. He says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Thank God. Praise the Lord. Our Savior doesn't sleep. You can see why at the end of Matthew, this early discipleship manual for the church, the end says, Jesus says, "I am with you always, even until the end of the age." This section in Matthew 26 comes right after the Last Supper, when Jesus invites His disciples to do what? Drink Me. Eat Me. Metaphors for believe and receive. Just prior to that in His instruction, in John 15:5, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." So brothers and sisters, we have in Jesus a Savior friend who sticks closer than a brother. We have in Jesus one who, having been tempted in every way that we are, will never leave us or forsake us. We have in Jesus one who waits a little while off while we agonize over our stubborn souls, awake, watching, and praying for us till we pray through. One of the things that I think can be difficult about church is we come together and, especially in most of our music, it's focused on praise. Paul makes it pretty clear that we are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We have a hard time weeping with those that weep because we have this thing that says, you know, we're praising God. I think that there are times, and if we get to know one another well enough, we will recognize that there are dark times that we go through. This morning, I would like us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The Hebrew writer says that when we gather together, that's what we do. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. One of the things we do. And we need stimulation. Just as Jesus in His true humanity desired companionship, prayerful companionship, we desire that kind of companionship. So it's an opportunity for us when we gather together to encourage one another along these ways and also recognize that we're going through a dark hour, that time where we're praying, "Lord, deliver me," and struggling, "Lord, Your will be done," even as the pressure of the circumstance squeezes us and shows us. I warn you about all the distractions that can happen that keep us from that struggle, keep us from encountering the living God. So in a moment, I'm going to ask if anyone here is going through a dark time. I'd just like to pray with you. Just have you stand in a second, and we will pray with you. We'll look at you, and we'll pray. But then after that, if there are those that have gone through a dark time, and you can bring encouragement, I'd like you just to briefly state what the dark time was It could be a loss. It could be a circumstance where you recognize you are going through the very thing that Jesus was going through. Lord, take this cup. Lord, your will be done. And just say an encouragement. Jesus was there. Jesus provided. Jesus helped. You be thinking about that. Is anybody here going through a dark night? If you are, just stand. Just stand. Thank you, sister. Thank you, brother. Anybody else? Thank you. Bob. Dark night. This is not something that is unusual. This is not something that is contrary to our human experience. This is very much a real part of our human experience. You guys can be seated. Lord, we come to you, and Lord, we pray for these. Lord, most likely experiencing some kind of loss or some kind of difficulty. It could be physical, it could be temporal, it could be spiritual, it could be emotional, Lord. You know our struggles, and you know us in the midst of that struggle. You know how easily we get distracted. I pray for these, Lord, that they would not be distracted away from this inspection, from this time of struggle. Lord, that they might experience the rewards of your presence. Lord, that they might know the intercession, the comforting intercession of your Holy Spirit, that they might know the intercession of Jesus himself. Lord, we pray that they would receive from you what you so graciously give, that endurance during this time. And Lord, we are not hesitant to pray for their deliverance. Oh Lord, we're not a bunch of masochists. We don't relish the idea, just as Jesus didn't, of pain and suffering. We pray for deliverance, and yet we pray, Lord, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Join in that prayer. Jesus wanted companionship during that time. And we often hide or run to something that gives us some kind of comfort, right? Comfort food comes to mind. Comfort drink. We just want to go to sleep. I don't think it's a coincidence, by the way, that one of the characteristics of depression is what? Sleep. That's right. Staying in bed. Now, does anybody just want to share just the dark hour? What was the dark hour? And just acknowledge that Jesus was present for the sake of encouragement. Anybody? A dark hour. Jesus' presence. Anybody? Brother?